Now, will you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. This is where our regular listeners will have a distinct advantage, for you'll recall the meaning of the Bible word adoption, as we discussed it last week, and as Paul discusses it in the first 7 verses of Galatians 4. For the sake of those who have tuned in for the first time, let me just point out that while adoption among us today involves taking other people's children into our homes and making them our own, this is not true of Bible adoption. In the Bible, the word refers to the ceremony that takes place when the father's own son has grown up from childhood to maturity and is officially, legally, publicly declared to be the full-grown son of his father, with all the rights and privileges of sonship. Now, before that, he had been a son indeed, but now he's officially declared to be such. You'll recall how, at our Lord's resurrection from the dead, he said, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." That's Acts 13:33. Now, our Lord had been the Son of God before the cross, but he had been under the law, and his glory was buried under poverty and shame and humiliation. But now, having risen triumphantly from the dead, he was publicly, openly demonstrated to be God's Son, or declared to be God's Son. This is why Paul writes in Romans 1:4 that Christ was, and I'm quoting, "declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Now, this is Bible adoption, the official public declaration of full-grown sonship. Now, our Lord, of course, was a unique case. But now let's read the first few verses of Galatians 4 about adoption and about our adoption to full-grown sonship in Christ. Now, I'm reading Galatians 4, beginning at the first verse. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements," or the elementary things of the world. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman," that's the kind of being he was, a human being, "made under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, strange to say, the Galatians then, and many believers today, had the desire to be under the bondage of the law. They wanted to be under the law. That is the law of Moses. Now, Paul adds one argument to another to prove that believers are not under the law of Moses. He shows the function of the law. Its function is only to condemn the sinner. It can't justify him. It can't help him. It's not given to show him how to be good, but to show him that he is bad and needs a Savior. The apostle shows how the law, so far from helping men to be good, rather has the tendency to stir up rebellion in their hearts. By nature, men want to do the very things they're told not to do. Paul shows how Abraham was justified long before the law was given, and how David, under the law, exclaimed, "Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, as Romans 4, 7 and 8. And he shows how the law was given to Israel, never to the Gentiles. It was a covenant between God and Israel alone, as we read in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. The apostle further shows how Christ died on the cross to redeem those whom the law had cursed. And he clearly states in Romans 6:14, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." But now the apostle, by divine inspiration, advances another argument, a beautiful illustration, built around Bible adoption, in order to show us that we are not under the law. He says, as I've just read, now the heir, as long as he is a child, that is, a young child, a small child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. There's that little boy, the heir to all his father's estate, the apple of his father's eye, the treasure of his heart, but nevertheless he has to be under the law. Like a servant, he must be told what he must do and what he must not do, what he may and may not do. And when he disobeys, he pays the penalty, even though he is the heir, the firstborn. So the apostle draws the application in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, young children, were in bondage under the elementary things, under the elementary things of the world. But now, notice this, he's speaking historically here of God's dealings with his children from Moses' day right through to ours. When he says, we, when we were children, were in bondage, he's looking back at the time when God's people Israel were under the law. But he goes on, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, of course, he's brought us historically through the redeeming work of Christ at Calvary up to his own time and to our time, for things haven't changed since then as far as God's dealings with men are concerned. So the we of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons, refers to God's people then, Jews and Gentiles, and to today, including Gentile believers, certainly including the Gentile believers to whom he was writing. You see, Romans 9:4 clearly states that adoption, the adoption of the Bible, pertains to Israel. Someday, Israel will be declared God's full-grown son and given all the rights of full sonship. But when the time appointed of the Father had arrived and their adoption was at hand, so to speak, Christ had died so that Israel might come into the place of full sonship, Israel rejected Christ and chose to remain under the law. As Paul says in Romans 10:1-3, going about to establish their own righteousness. But now let's glance at John 1, verses 10-12, where John speaks historically about Christ, the world, Israel, and us. Listen, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It didn't recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. This is why Paul can now write to the Gentile believers, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." But someone asks, how can we Gentiles be called the sons of God? The adoption didn't pertain to us, it might be said. Well, the answer is, we become the full-grown sons of God in Christ. Remember, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And God now sees believers not in themselves, but in the risen, glorified Christ. That's why Paul's most used phrase is probably "in Christ." Ephesians 1:6, he says, "To the praise of the glory of the grace of God, wherein he hath made us to be accepted in the beloved one." And in Colossians 1:9 and 10, he says, "In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." So the believer in this dispensation of grace, beloved, is given a place of a full-grown son, officially declared to be God's adult son in Christ, with all the rights and privileges of sonship. This is Bible adoption. Well, somebody says, how can that be? Paul said to the Corinthians, you're babes. You ought to be full grown. Ah, there's the difference between standing and state, position and condition. In Christ, they were under grace. They were full grown sons. God says, as we would perhaps say to our son, here's the key to the car, here's the combination to the safe, you're my son, I know I can trust you now. That is how he sees us in Christ, and that's what we ought by grace through faith to be living up to. Ah, but the fact is that we don't live up to our blessings, do we? We don't occupy that position experientially most of the time. And we don't appropriate those all spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Now let's go on here, please, to verse 6. And because ye are sons, there's that word again, several times in this passage, huios, that's a full-grown son. And the word adoption is huiothesia, the placing as a full-grown son. Now then, he says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now an understanding with the Father is expected. And he puts us under grace, not under the law, because, as I say, he sees us in Christ, the one who delights to do the will of God. Now verse 7, wherefore thou art no longer a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Ah, this is a great climax. No longer a servant, no longer under bondage. How many times and how many ways do we have to read this in the Word of God, especially in the epistles of Paul, before we believe it? How is it that men constantly want to go back? They're always crying back to the law, back to the Sermon on the Mount, back to Pentecost. Paul says, no, let's go on to the heavenly things. Let's go on to realize and appreciate and appropriate our position and our blessings in Christ. And since we are in Christ, he says, remember, God has given you the same position as his Son. He delights in his Son, and he delights in you. And he puts you not under the law as a slave or as a child, but he puts you under grace. Wherefore, thou art no longer a slave. The word servant is really stronger in the original. Thou art no longer a bond slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a prospect, child of glory, does the future hold in store. By the wildest flights of fancy, thou couldst never ask for more. Heir of God, joint heir forever with his own beloved Son, God could not to you have promised more of bliss than he has done. Now this little poem, I don't even know the writer, this little verse is very true and very blessed. It speaks of the time when we will fully appropriate and appreciate and enjoy our position and our blessings in Christ. But, beloved, we are to do this now by faith. Have you ever noticed in both the five books of Moses and in the historical books and in also in the prophecies how there is the element of prediction but also the element of challenge? He says, for example, in the works of Moses, you're going to enter the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you this great land. The whole thing is going to be yours, and you're going to be blessed in it, and you'll be a blessing to the world. But he keeps challenging them. Remember how Moses had them there in the very presence of Canaan and said, go up and possess it. This land is yours. This is the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Go up and take it. But they didn't. And the book of Hebrews says they entered not in because of unbelief. That's why we don't enter into our heavenly position. True, we have the prediction of God's own word that he will take us there someday just by his own sovereign grace. But in the meantime, he says, go up and possess these blessings. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And he says in Ephesians 6, you have enemies that would keep you out of the heavenlies, the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, the rulers of the darkness of this age. We wrestle against them. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual beings who would keep us from enjoying our position, occupying our position, and enjoying our blessings in Christ. And so Paul says, he doesn't say, well, you can't have it all yet. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and stand against the wiles of the devil. And four times he says, stand, 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 stand. Stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved, he says to the Corinthians. That's where you should take your stand, my Christian friend. In Christ. God says, you're in Christ, believe it, accept it, act that way, act upon it. I have before God a position in Christ. God sees me in Christ. He sees me as a son that should be trusted, a son who should want to obey his father. And I have that position, and by the grace of God, I will act upon it. I will occupy that position and receive and appreciate and enjoy those blessings which are mine in the heavenlies. What a passage. What an illustration. The heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ from the slave, though he's Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. His Son was like us. He was made to be of a woman, made under the law. But he came to redeem those who were under the law. Remember, it's true that the law was only made with Israel and not with us Gentiles. But the fact does is that if we'd wanted to be among God's people, we would have had to accept and promise to obey that law. So he says Christ came to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption, the placing as full-grown sons. And because ye are not any more children but sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. Oh, my friend, I hope that's true of you. I hope you have in you the Spirit of God's Son, who had close communion and fellowship with Him. Abba, He says, Father, wherefore thou art no longer a servant, no longer a slave, but a son.